Children ages 5 through 10 are invited to go to children's church at this time. The congregation may be seated. Please pray with me. We ask, Lord, that you would send out your light and your truth and that they may lead us to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Amen. What would the world look like if we got really serious about Eastertide? What would you see? So when one begins walking the Anglican way, you discover Easter is not just a day, it's a season, the great 50 days of Easter. 50 days set apart for spiritual feasting and celebrating the risen Christ. That's what we are meant to be doing. But I would say that Eastertide is so much more than just a bright season of happiness. Eastertide is meant to change us. And not just for 50 days. The season is a catalyst. It is a spark that we become a resurrection people. Easter is a season to shape all of our lives that we would never see the world in the same way because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. So how would the world look to you if you perceived everything in light of Jesus' resurrection? Well, that's the question that I want us to explore for the remainder of Eastertide. And we're going to meditate on that question in an interesting way. We'll be reading in the Sundays from now through the end of Easter from St. John's Revelation, and that's going to be the main focus of the sermons. So we're going to have a sermon series of sorts inside the lectionary, and we're going to focus particularly on the book of Revelation. The vision that St. John received on the Lord's Day when he was in exile on the island of Patmos, this is revealing to us the reality of heaven and earth because Jesus rose victorious from the grave on the third day. In other words, this is what we're meant to see of heaven and earth because he's risen. And so we're going to meditate on the images, the figures, the events in St. John's Apocalypse these remaining five Sundays of Eastertide. But before we look at Revelation itself, let's recall that seeing all things in the light of the resurrection, this doesn't come in a moment. It is a process. We remember from Easter Day that story from Luke's gospel that everyone struggles to believe this news of Jesus' resurrection. We go to the upper room and we see the remaining 11 disciples. They are especially slow to believe that Jesus is alive. They said, "Nonsense." But then one moves towards the empty tomb. Peter runs to the empty tomb. Two more leave from the upper room, and they start walking along the road to Emmaus. They come to the end of their journey, and they discover that it was Christ himself that broke bread with them, and they recognized him when he broke bread. Then Christ comes again to the disciples in the upper room, comes behind locked doors. Then he comes again, and Thomas encounters him and confesses that Christ is God after his own doubts. So after each of these moments and appearances, even with these, they cannot comprehend how everything has changed because of the resurrection. So when Jesus comes behind locked doors in the upper room, he visits the 11. He declares to them peace, shalom, the shalom of God over their wounded and fearful hearts. And then the next thing he does is he breathes the Holy Spirit into their lungs. The third thing he does in that moment, he empowers them with authority to forgive sins. Then the next thing he does is he sends them in the name of the Father. So all of those events, they're recorded, we read them last week, in John 20. John, the same disciple, as tradition affirms, who would later record his apocalyptic vision known to us as Revelation. So, as a younger man, these were the dramatic events of encountering the risen Christ after his resurrection. And so you can see in John 20, you can see Jesus' succession plan. It's in plain view among the 11. You can see it in all of its glory. These are the anointed apostles. They are the bearers of the gospel now. Christ is going to ascend to the Father. They are the bearers of the Holy Spirit in their very bodies. He sent them in the name of the Father. And what do they do with all of these dramatic events? They go fishing. That's what they do next. They go back to Galilee, back where everything began. They're at their homes. And Peter, who was the first, who was the leader, the first to the empty tomb, he's the first to say, I'm going fishing. And being the leader, a handful of disciples follow and they say, we will go with you. Never underestimate the strong pull back to the familiar. Entrusted with the forgiveness of sins, bearers of the Father's name and the Holy Spirit of God, their next move is, we go and fishing. This is the epitome of going back to normal when the resurrection changed the entire universe. They fish all night, and it's not just a matter of record. I think there's a symbol here. They got nothing to show for it, going back to their normal emptiness. And then, at daybreak, Jesus, a kind of mini repetition of the resurrection, the risen Jesus walking along the shore. Now remember, there's a handful of appearances before this moment. This is not the first time the resurrected Christ appeared to them, but they still don't recognize him. They don't have resurrection eyes yet. They don't recognize him, and so the Lord instructs them, well, cast your nets on the other side. And when they do that, they haul in 153 fish. Well, isn't that an image and symbol itself? Don't look where you always look. Look to the other side. Look where I tell you, and you're going to find abundance. So it's a process to perceive the power of the resurrection in this world. Now, on that fishing boat was St. John. St. John is a younger man. He did not recognize the Lord that day. See what's happening in that first Eastertide? Is that John and the other disciples, they were being trained to recognize the resurrection, to live in its power. They're being trained in this way. And then later in his life, John becomes the very scribe. He becomes the poet of resurrection reality in heaven and on earth. One of my favorite Anglicans, Austin Farrer, he wrote a few books on Revelation, and he said, well, this is interesting about Austin Farrer. He's the one who gave communion to C.S. Lewis on his deathbed, so same time period. So Austin Farrer, writing about Revelation and wrestling with this complex book, he said this. He said, I'm convinced of this. It is the one great poem which the first Christian era produced. It is a whole world of spiritual imagery to be entered into and possessed. That was his sum conclusion of Revelation. You might recall a few weeks ago on Easter Sunday, I suggested that the resurrection requires that we renew our imaginations. And your imagination, it doesn't come from nowhere. It comes from somewhere. It comes from the images you see, that you choose to see. So whatever appears in our imagination, it comes from somewhere. It comes from a stock of images that we behold. Well, St. John's imagination, it was the most mature imagination. He was seeing and perceiving heaven and earth transfigured by the risen Christ. Well, where did all of his imagination come from? John's storehouse of images came from the Old Testament. Okay, so if you want to go wrong reading the book of Revelation, there's not a few ways to do this, but here's two ways that are particularly like steer you off course. If you want to go wrong reading Revelation, just ignore the entire Old Testament. That's a way to go wrong. Second way to go wrong, especially, just ignore the fact that all of Revelation is a liturgy. It's all a liturgy, y'all. Not a forecast of a date of return. It is a liturgy. It is drawing on the Old Testament. If you want to understand the key of understanding Revelation, best brush up on the Old Testament. Because what John sees is that whole storehouse of scriptural images and institutions, the feasts of Israel, all the stories, everything's transfigured in Jesus and fulfilled in him. So things like scrolls, seals, incense, elders, thrones, lightning and thunder, the lion, the lamb, all these images, they don't come from nowhere. Their origin's the Old Testament. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law of Moses. Well, he also came to fulfill all these images God instituted among his people Israel. So from start to finish, you see, Revelation is a liturgy. And what is a liturgy? You have stories and symbols. It is a liturgy whose stories and symbols are transfigured in Christ. And these are the things that shape the minds and hearts of all who are seeking the Lord in this vision. Think of it in this way. Think how medieval churches taught the stories of Scripture to the masses in a culture that wasn't literate to most. How they teach Scripture to the masses. They do this through images, through stained glass windows. So depicting gospel scenes in color and in light, this is shaping the mind and it shapes the memory of the medieval church. I suggest we do something similar with Revelation. If we could see the scenes in Revelation in this way, we'll find that our minds and our memories will be reshaped of the reality of heaven and earth that John saw. Well, the scene before us today in Revelation 5, and I invite you to return there, page 1030. The scene before us today is the throne room of the Most High God. This is what John sees. He sees the throne of God, and then around the throne, there are 24 additional thrones upon which the elders sit. So we think of the patriarchs, we think of the apostles. Then there's lightning and thunder. And then four living creatures, a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. And then around that throne, John witnesses, most importantly, unceasing worship in the song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That is an unceasing song. It's a song that we include in our Eucharistic liturgy called the Sanctus. Holy, 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 unceasing in heaven. John notices then that the crowns that were on the elders, a sign of their authority, John 21, that when they fall down before the throne of God, they lay their crowns at the feet of the throne, and they're singing as they do so, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power." And then they praise his creation. "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And then, importantly for this scene, the next thing that John sees in the heavenly sanctuary is that the enthroned Lord is holding a scroll in his hand. And that scroll has not one seal, but seven seals. And he can even perceive that text was written not just inside as it's rolled up, but it's on the outside too. And seeing that scroll held by the Most High God, heaven is held in suspense about that enclosed scroll. And the question comes from an angel who asks, who basically shouts, saying, "Who's worthy to open this? This scroll, it's got seven seals. Who's worthy?" And then no one moves. Neither in heaven nor on earth. And in that silence and in nothing happening, John says, "I wept loudly." Have always missed that detail. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth is worthy to open the scroll and look into it. So John is sobbing. What are we seeing here? Why the sobbing? I think what we're seeing in John's tears is not just the tears of one man. I think we hear all of humanity, and indeed all of creation, in their longing, the profound ache and agony to know how God will once and for all, how is he going to answer our prayers? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you have a scroll and it's right next to the throne, that is the sign of the will of the king and of the actions of the king. But in Isaiah's ancient scrolls, again, we go back to the Old Testament, the Lord spoke through his prophet, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." John sobbing. I think John's tears, they represent our desperation to know how God will finally reveal how all is going to be made well. It is our desperation that wrongs and atrocities, horrific atrocities, are going to be made right. It's our desperation that questions we've carried for years, that they won't always bring agony. It's our desperation that our destiny is not just eternal uncertainty. Our desperation that those who sow in tears will reap shouts of joy, not just for a moment, but the tears would be gone. That's why John is sobbing. And for this reason, the Lord Jesus had opened a door in heaven, not just for John, but he opened it so that all churches, especially those seven churches of Asia Minor to whom Revelation is addressed, that all churches who were suffering and oppressed and persecuted and troubled, that they would see this too. And the events of Revelation 5 and hereafter is an extended answer to that great question of how God will bring justice to his creation from all the devastation of evil, of hatred, of murder, of violence to children, of warfare. Several signs will be disclosed to John to understand how God will purify his world through judgment. All that is to come. But the first sign John sees, it's not the opening of the seals. It's not the answers immediately. What does John see next? He sees a lamb standing before the throne. You see, the lamb is the answer. The lamb is the answer. That is the answer without which there is no other answer to our most heart-wrenching questions. See, living in the power of resurrection, it does not mean that we suddenly never weep. It does not mean that we are no longer unaffected by our most troubling questions. It means that with our tears, with our questions, we turn our eyes to the Lamb of God who holds the scroll of God in his hand. The Lamb of God is the answer. The very key to make sense of all that does not make sense in this world. Father Thomas spoke last week about the pairing of images in Revelation 5 of the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. In Revelation 1-4, we experience Jesus as Alpha and Omega. We see this appearance that is awesome and fearsome in power. And then this pivot, the Lamb appears in the midst of all this powerful imagery and scenery. Remember where we are now. We're in the throne room. The Lamb is in the throne room. What is the throne room? It's the very control center of everything in heaven and on earth. And not just a lamb, but a slain lamb. And yet also a slain lamb who was standing. Now you suggest, we get back to imagination, suggest an image to me of a slain lamb, and what do I instantly think of? I think of a collapsed and bloodied animal. Not this lamb. The lamb stands even though the lamb was slain. And the lamb stands before the throne of God. And then the lamb takes that scroll from the right hand of God seated on the throne. And you see, the image is unmistakable. Authority comes not through force. Authority in God's kingdom comes from the Lamb who laid down his life, an offering and a sacrifice. What do you call someone who stands before the throne of God, between God and people? A priest. So we have the Lamb of God slain and yet standing between the throne, the elders of heaven, myriads of angels. We have elders who are bowing before the Lamb. And yet, notice, what are the elders holding? Golden bowls full of incense. And John says, these are the prayers of the saints. And Eastertide, and always, what does it mean to pray in the power of the resurrection? It means that you know and believe that your prayers are treasures in heaven. No ordinary vessel will do. It was a golden bowl. That's what's fitting for the prayers that are offered by the saints on earth. That's the dignity of those intercessions and petitions we give. Incense, always representing the presence of God. Prayers ascending to the throne of God. So never doubt that your prayers, not only that they're heard, never doubt that your prayers are treasured. When I struggle in prayer, when I feel like in prayer nothing is happening, remember, refurnish your imagination, the golden bowls embraced by the elders. It holds before the throne of God the prayers of the saints. A final image to furnish our resurrection imagination. Worship is loud before the mystery is revealed. Before the mystery is revealed, worship is loud. When John sobbed loudly, heaven now worships loudly because the Lamb is the one who took the scroll in his hand. And note this, the scroll's not been opened yet, and worship happens, really loud worship. It's not the opening of the scroll that's the cause for the worship. It's who holds the scroll that is the cause of worship. And then three songs, they erupt when the Lamb takes the scroll. No seals opened yet. But you see, it's not the seals. And it's not the answers to our questions that we worship that deserves our ultimate attention and devotion. No, those belong to the Lamb who was slain and is standing. The Lamb is our great high priest who sympathizes with our pain. That's the reason for worship. To live in the power of resurrection, you see, it means worshiping with everything you've got even before you get all the answers you want. Worthy are you, Lamb of God, to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. We do not know how God will make all things right, but we know this much, that the Lamb will reveal. Those he redeemed, he made a kingdom of priests, and it's going to be priests that reign on the earth. Not tyrants, not despots, not empires, not terrorists. It will be priests that reign on the earth. And then song two, loudly sung by angels, thousands of angels. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, they sing, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. What are they praising the Lamb for? They're praising the Lamb for a redemption that, according to Hebrews, is a redemption in which they long to look. It's our redemption that is the cause of their worship. The Lamb is worthy who became sin so that you and I would become sons and daughters of glory. That's why the angels sing. And then song 3. Notice who sings this one. Every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, even, it says. And they sing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Note, all this happening before all the answers. Before the scrolls unrolled, we get this glorious window. Everything in creation worshiping the Lamb. It's saying creation will be restored to its original purpose. It will become the temple God designed it to be. And then everything in heaven and on earth and in the sea and under the earth is going to be doxology. That's where this story is headed. And that is the vision that we have and we hold on to and we sing while we too wait for the Lamb to make all things well. For the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.